If you are sticking around, you can grab your Bibles. And for the last time, turn to the book of Genesis. You can turn to Genesis. Chapter 50 is the major section we're covering, but we're going to start at the end of chapter 49. But we're going to be in what is planned to be the last sermon in the book of Genesis. And actually, as I was preparing, I felt a bit of pressure. This is the last sermon in Genesis. We've been here since, I think it was June of last year, so over a year of sermons. And I felt this pressure of, I've got to end it with a bang. Got to make it like the best one. But the reality is that the book ends with not this final scene that triumphantly ends the story, but instead it's a final scene that ordinarily just sets the stage for the continuation in the next book of the Bible. And so this is just the ending. We're going to preach the ending. But actually, Genesis is book one in a five-part series called the Pentateuch. So you are welcome to. We're not going to preach through Exodus, but you are welcome to read through Exodus and continue the story that ends here in the last chapter of Genesis. And as we come to it, I mean, as we're reading this section, the main function of this passage is to conclude Genesis by setting the stage for Exodus. So it reads perfectly into Exodus. But for us to understand this conclusion, the main way or best way for us to understand what the point of this passage is to recognize the similarities between both Jacob and Joseph, specifically how they die. That's why I titled the sermon like Father, Like Son. And actually, I titled that before I even realized that this was going to be Father's Day. So believe that or not, that's true. Because both father and son, both Jacob and Joseph in this passage, die in Egypt. That's how the whole passage is bookended. At the end of chapter 49 and the end of chapter 50, you have a death in Egypt, which you'll see as we look at the outline in just a minute. But the death of a patriarch in Egypt is what bookends this passage. And so the conclusion is that these patriarchs die outside of the promised land, not having received the promises. And so it's not only Joseph and Jacob whose lives are concluded this way, but it's all the patriarchs before. This is the conclusion of Genesis, because I just think about Abraham and Isaac, the two patriarchs before Jacob and Joseph. Now, they died in the land. They're in Canaan, but they had no real portion in the land. They had one little cave in a field. They had one little field that had a cave on it. And so the land wasn't theirs. They were sojourners in the promised land. And so the patriarchs are all dying yet to receive the promise fulfilled. The promise that has driven this story in Genesis from chapter 12 on is left unfulfilled. And yet, in our passage here, just like Isaac and Abraham, both Jacob and Joseph, like father, like son, both men close their eyes in death, longing for and confident in their eventual return to Canaan. They're convinced that God's promises, though apparently slow, are still sure. I think that's the point. God's people die in faith, of forward-looking faith, that God's promises will come to pass. Alan Ross, a commentator, summarizes this final section this way. He says, "This last section of the book reports the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, each to be buried in the ancestral home and not in Egypt. Their deaths and the manner of the burials represent the belief that Egypt was not their home. The future of God's people lay elsewhere, and they knew it." So that's why I titled it like Father, Like Son. Both of these men have set for us an example of what it looks like to die in faith, looking forward to God's promises coming to pass. So I think there's much for us to learn here. But let's read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll work through the verses together. So Genesis, I'm going to start in verse 29 I'll start in verse 28 of Genesis 49 and then read through chapter 50. So you can follow along in your Bible, you can listen, but here is God's word. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and he said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan. The cave which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen," that's in Egypt. "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, back in Canaan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, and it is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So his brothers sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to him, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Let's pray before we look at these verses together. Lord, I pray that this passage would accomplish your purposes in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a church. We are dependent upon the Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that this time, this sermon might be beneficial to us. If the Spirit does not work, then I'm laboring in vain. So I pray, Spirit, that you would help us to profit from your word this morning. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, well, there's four four points that we'll work through here in chapter end of chapter 49 into 50. So if you're taking notes, here's the outline at the outset. We'll see Jacob's death in Egypt. There, that last section in chapter 49. Then we'll see Jacob's burial in Canaan. So there's the big procession to Canaan there in the first 14 verses of chapter 50. Third, we'll see Joseph comforts his brothers. And then finally, we'll see Joseph's death in Egypt. So Jacob's death in Egypt is the beginning, and Joseph's death in Egypt is the last point. So we'll start there with Jacob's death in Egypt. And so as we pick up here in chapter 49, we remember the last time we were in Genesis, Jacob had just blessed his 12 sons. He was sick. He's near the end of his life, so he calls all of his sons together, and he blessed them, each with a blessing suitable to them. We talked about that the last time we were together in Genesis. But it's immediately after the blessing of the sons that in verse 29 we read of Jacob's last words, or his final wishes. And his last words have to do with what's to be done with him or his bones when he dies. He says, "Bury me with my fathers." So Jacob is telling, hey, everyone, you're here, and I want you to know, don't bury me in Egypt. My hope isn't in Egypt. Bury me with my fathers in Canaan. So he says, go take me back to Canaan, but not just anywhere in Canaan. You're to take me to the field. The field, you know the field. It's a field, if you've been with us all the way back in chapter 23, as it occurred, Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. He doesn't have land, he doesn't possess anything, and he needs a place to bury his wife in the promised land. And so he goes out of his way to make sure it is a legal purchase. It's not just, hey, just take the land. He's like, no, this is a legal purchase. This is my land. So it's a very clear process, and he purchased it. It belonged to him and his offspring. So Jacob is saying, bury me in that place. You know, the place where Abraham and Sarah is, where Isaac and Rachel are. That's where I want to go. And so that's what he's telling his sons, bury me there. That small piece of land was the sole possession of Abraham and his offspring. This was the place identified with the promised land. It was all that they possessed, but it was their possession. So that's where he's saying, bury me there. And it's in solidarity with his fathers before him. They're longing for the land to be their possession. So Jacob insists, take me and bury me in Canaan. In verse 33, Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So this is the end. This is the death of Jacob. I thought about that scene in episode 6 of Star Wars when Yoda peacefully dies after this conversation with, I think it was Luke. I don't know much about Star Wars, but I think there's this conversation, and Yoda tells, there's another Skywalker. Right? I don't know if that's a spoiler, but he says what he needs to say, and then he dies peacefully. I think there's this scene here of peace where Jacob, he says what he's got to say, and he draws up his feet and dies peacefully. I think this is the image here. He's at peace. The era has come to an end. He closes his eyes in death. And so Jacob dies here, though the passage doesn't refer to his death as death. It's just he closes his eyes. He was gathered to his people, which is to say, the death of Jacob was not really death. He's gathered to his people. There's a future hope that characterized even his death. He died in hope, knowing that his death was not the end. The Lord would remain the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though he died, he remained their God. And so I think this is characteristic of the patriarchs. They die in hope because death is not the end. In fact, Jesus would pick this up later and saying that he, talking about the Lord, is the God of the living, not the dead. So even though Jacob dies, he's still alive. I mean, that's the argument that Jesus uses in the Gospels. And in fact, I just want to make a brief point of application. Even here, first book of the Bible, we see this category of hope beyond the grave. That these patriarchs are wanting their bones to be carried and buried in Canaan. This points to the hope that the promises would be fulfilled even after they're dead. It's not like, hey, we're going to die, so my hope for Canaan's gone. No, there's still hope for Canaan. I'm dying, but Canaan's still coming. So take my bones there because it's going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be fulfilled with it. I'm going to benefit from this fulfillment even though I'm going to be dead. The hope of the patriarchs was that the Lord would still be their God. And the hope isn't just the land. But their hope is the God who made promises regarding the land. It's not really about the land. It's about the God who promised the land and what the land represented. So just as the presence of God, if you remember when they left the promised land, his presence extended with his people beyond the boundaries of Canaan, so also the promises of God extended with his people beyond the grave. So this is the patriarch dying in hope, and that's the logic of hope in the face of death. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they desire to be buried in Canaan, it's because they believe they're going to live in Canaan. Now, they don't know all the details about resurrection. Details wouldn't be clear until much later with the death and resurrection of the Christ. But they do believe in life beyond the grave, in a resurrection. That's the point that Jesus makes in the Gospels to disprove the Sadducees. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees believe there was no resurrection. He says, don't you know what it said to you? By God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the living, but not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is quoting Exodus. It's Exodus 3 after Genesis. And God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been long dead, but he says, I am their God, active. They are my people now. And so that's the logic of hope after death. The implication is that God, speaking to Moses, was still in covenant relationship with the patriarchs. They weren't just dead, unconscious, not aware of anything. They were in the presence of the Lord. And this reality still holds true today. For those who enter into covenant relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, there is sure and certain hope beyond the grave. The promises of God extend far beyond physical death. They are promises that lead us on solid ground to an eternal home, a heavenly city. Promises that are yet to be fully realized, but are certain promises. And so for the Christian, I mean, just be encouraged. Christian, as you face death, your death is certain, but you can face death with a sure and certain hope because God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises to be your God and to usher you or shepherd you even across Jordan. On Jordan's stormy banks we stand and cast a wish fly. We're going to get there. The Lord's going to usher us across Jordan. And we'll be with him. There's a sure and certain hope for God's people. And so we live and we wait patiently like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, after Jacob's death, the Genesis story moves forward with his sons carrying out his wish. Look there, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 50. We see Jacob's burial in Canaan. So Jacob dies and Joseph falls and weeps and fell on his father's face and wept over him and he kissed him. And he's clearly grieved, though his father dies with a sure and certain hope. There's still grief that accompanies the death of his father. But then Joseph commands his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, which is the other name for Jacob. 40 days were required for it, for this is how many are required for embalming. So as I read this, I'm the son of a retired funeral director. And there's one other of us among us whose dad was a funeral director, but this verse has always intrigued me. So embalming, that's what my dad did. I'm like, oh, that's in the Bible. So we have this, the Egyptians embalm at death. This process, I mean, no one really knows the specifics. It could be very basic, very involved, but this process, when Jacob dies, the Egyptians practice their burial rituals or their practice. They're embalming him, which is probably just a wrapping of resin-soaked linen, around, like a mummy. You know, Egyptians are often associated with mummies. That's the process of embalming. It slows the decay process. And so that's what happens here. He's embalmed. And so that's what happens here with his death there in Egypt. But the thing to note is not the embalming. That was just me fascinated because that's what I grew up with. But the fascinating thing is that the Egyptians mourned the death of Jacob for 70 days. For 70 days, this entire nation mourned, had this public display of mourning for the sojourner and stranger who had come because his son was a leader in the country, in the nation. It shows the respect and honor that Joseph had and that Jacob had come to have, having lived there. So this is fascinating. They mourn, this public mourning, but then Joseph asks Pharaoh for permission to take his dad back to Canaan. His dad had said, please bury me with my father. So Joseph is going to carry out. He dearly loved his father. He wants to honor his father's request. And so not surprisingly, Pharaoh gladly permits for Joseph and Israel to leave Egypt. Willingly. It's ironic think about what's coming in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh here has no problem letting Israel go. Go! Israel leaves saying, we're coming back. It's going to be a different story with the new Pharaoh later in Exodus, where the Pharaoh is not willing to let them go. But here the Pharaoh, great relationship with Joseph, lets him go. And it's Jacob's sons, but it's much more. It's all the servants of Pharaoh. It's the elders of Pharaoh's household. It's all the elders of the land of Egypt. They all go on this caravan with Jacob's body back to Canaan. As one commentator puts it, the magnitude of the processional testified to the stature accorded Jacob. His funeral stands in stark contrast to the modest internments of Abraham and Isaac, which just their sons get together. Remember, Isaac and Ishmael, they just bury their dead. They get together, they have this small little ceremony. Well, here, this is not what happens. This is a huge procession. And even at the end of verse 9, it was a very great company. So it's a huge procession, all going for this old man that has died, this Hebrew, this son of Abraham. And they enter back into Canaan, and as they get to the threshing floor beyond the Jordan, they lament and they mourn there for 7 more days. So again, there's a continuation of this process, and it catches the inhabitant or the notice of the inhabitants of the land. The Canaanites now see what's happening. And they say, this is grievous mourning by the Egyptians. And so there's this recognition. I mean, it's just amazing to think about it. Here in Genesis chapter 50, you have this scene where both Egyptians and Canaanites are united in recognizing the greatness of the offspring of Abraham. I mean, it's wild. It's as though Jacob in this procession is being treated like a king. It's like he's a king being laid to rest. When the reality is, Jacob is just a stranger and a sojourner, a nobody in this world. And then verses 12 through 14, it simply records the carrying out of Jacob's request. His sons did for him as he had commanded. They bury their father in Canaan. And just like he had promised Pharaoh, I'm going back. So he goes back to Egypt. Remember, his kids were left. All the children were left there. That's part of, I think, the agreement is we're not leaving. We're coming back. So they return to Egypt, which then leads to the third point. Joseph comforts his brother. So now the father is, Jacob's buried. Jacob is now in Canaan. His bones are there, so everyone else goes back to Egypt. And now that things begin to settle back down in Egypt, the sons of Jacob begin to fear. So look at verse 15. Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead and gone and nowhere to be found. They said, it might be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So if you remember, if we rewind this entire situation, the whole Joseph narrative, that the entire reason that all these Israelites are living in Egypt is started with his brothers hating Joseph and selling him into slavery. Now, that's what started the whole thing. And though they had been reconciled to Joseph, remember the whole scene in the courts there in Egypt when he revealed Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, there's reconciliation. Though he had assured him, I'm not angry with you, they now found themselves in a new situation. New, not in the sense they're back in Egypt, but new in the sense that they're back in Egypt without Jacob. So they thought, well, when dad was alive, Joseph loved dad more than anyone. So he's not going to do anything to us because dad was alive. Well, now dad's dead. So it might be now that Joseph is going to remember all that we did to him. He's going to treat us harshly. He's going to hate us for what we did. And so now that Jacob's gone, the brothers are afraid. They're afraid specifically that he's going to make them pay for what they did. So what they do is they make up a lie. Now it doesn't say specifically that they're lying, but I think it's almost certain that they lied because they're afraid. So they send this lie and say, hey, he loved dad so much, let's just make up something that dad said before he died, his last wish. So they say, hey, before dad died, you need to know, Joseph, that he said you need to forgive us for what we did. They sent message because they thought that Joseph would hate them. So this message, they're afraid. They're afraid. And so they concoct this lie from Jacob. Now, if Jacob would have, that's speculation. They knew that Joseph loved and respected Jacob, so they figured a message from their deceased father would ensure that Joseph wouldn't hate them and treat them harshly. And so they send this message. They're afraid of him, but they are quickly They quickly realize that their fear is unfounded because Joseph hears the message and he wept. He wept. I think he realizes, what, do they not get it? Now, I'm not angry with them. So in verse 18, his brothers now come before him and say, behold, we're your servants. These brothers recognize the power and authority of Joseph, and they fall down before him once again. Remember the dream. Again, they're bowing down before him, declaring, we are your servants. They want to do all they can to stay in Joseph's good graces. And in verse 19, Joseph, one of the most well-known and classic theological statements from the book of Genesis, says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. In other words, Joseph reassures them that his story, that their story, which includes sinful actions, is all part of God's bigger plan. So he asks them, am I in the place of God? Which is fascinating. One author pointed out how, remember Adam and Eve? They wanted to be in the place of God, and that led to the fall. Well, here, the main character is saying, I'm not God. The humble response, I'm not God. But Joseph, in asking this question, is removing himself from the ability to exact revenge over them. The Lord's divine purpose is what Joseph recognized as the primary cause of all that had happened to him. God, according to Joseph, was ordaining and orchestrating his entire life, which included the sinful acts of his brothers. And what that meant for Joseph is that he could not harm them for carrying out God's sovereign will. I'm not in the place of God, Joseph says. Which, on a side note here, I think implied in this question is the fact that sinful men will have to face the retributive justice of God. Joseph says, I'm not God. I can't make you pay. Which I think the implication is God will judge. Which I think would mean if his brothers had not or did not repent of their evil, certainly they had something to fear, but not from Joseph. From God. But Joseph, he's happy to say, I'm not in the place of God. God is God. And God has done this. So I'm not angry at you. God's plan was worked out. In this response to his brothers, in this response, Joseph reveals his perspective on the whole story. I mean, one commentator puts it this way. The statement about the brothers' evil plans and God's good plans now opens up the inmost mystery of the Joseph story. It is in every respect the climax to the whole. Even where no man could imagine it, God had all the strings in his hand. I love that this opens up the inmost mystery of the Joseph story. So all that's happening, Joseph says, here's, God's been in control this whole time. That's the mystery. That's the revelation of why has this happened? Well, God has been in control, ordaining all these things. And the purposes of God, according to Joseph, even in the sinful acts of his brothers, was to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph sees the bigger picture. Their evil acts led to the salvation, the deliverance of his family. And he knows, he believes that the bigger picture is being painted by a sovereign God who does indeed have the whole world in his hands. And because of that, Joseph is able to comfort his brothers. Don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. So I think point of application here is just recognizing that there is a bigger picture, that God has a big picture. What Joseph is not saying to his brothers is, you committed great evil against me, and God worked a little magic and turned your evil into good. That's not what he's saying. It isn't like God is this coach of the bad news bears who takes this sad situation and says, oh, this is what I'm working with. Let me just make it something good. Oh, okay, now it actually worked out okay. Because I'm God, I just took something bad and I turned it in, transformed it into something good. That's not what Joseph is saying here. Verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant. Same word. Meant. It's purpose. NIV says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. CSB says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good. So Joseph, in these actions, again, they're sinful, evil actions, actions that the sons of Israel committed against Joseph by selling him into slavery. Joseph says that God meant or intended or planned or caused these actions for good. He brought them about for good so that many people should be kept alive. And this is a statement, a theological statement, a robust statement that establishes the role of God in the events of the world. He is Lord. I mean, how else do you understand how Joseph explains what happened in God's role in sinful, evil actions? Gordon Wenham, commentator, explains, the idea that God overrules the plans of the wicked to achieve his own purposes of good is, of course, an assumption that pervades Scripture. Indeed, it seems to be suggested that through the suffering of the righteous Joseph at the hands of his wicked brothers, life was brought to the world. In Joseph, he writes, the families of the earth found blessing. So Wenham says, God overrules the plans of the wicked to achieve his own purposes, but he doesn't do so by preventing the wicked from acting, but by governing the actions even of the wicked to achieve his own purposes. And we see that in the life of Joseph, but we also see that in the life of the Son of God, do we not? If you have a problem with Joseph's theological system as I'm explaining it, I'd simply ask you to consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's causing of evil actions. Were the evil actions of the Roman guards or of the Jewish leaders, were those evil actions things that God just turned into good? As though he didn't plan or ordain the crucifixion of his only son for the salvation of his people? Of course God didn't turn those into something good. God ordained those. Ordained those events for the salvation of sinful people like me and like you, and that's good news. I do think we see a foreshadowing here in Joseph of the suffering of the righteous son through whom life has come to the world. The righteous son, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered at the hands of innocent men. They intended evil, but God saved his people through this evil act. The most grievous sin in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is actually what led to your salvation and mine. Can you believe that? Life has come through the world through the suffering of the innocent, spotless one. And that's good news for us. And God can do that because he is Lord. But this leads to our final point. Last passage, last section there, point four, Joseph's death in Egypt. It's after this resolution between Joseph and his brothers, all that's left for the book to do is conclude the life of Joseph. So verse 22, Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, he lived 110 years. He saw Joseph saw Ephraim's children, the third generation. Also, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as his sons. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God's going to visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph, not Jacob, not Isaac, not Abraham, but then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so Joseph remains his entire life, rest of his entire life in Egypt. He's pictured as greatly blessed. So not only does he live 110 years, but he lives to see his son's children to the third generation, which is to say he lived to see his great-grandchildren, which would have been evidence of divine blessing, offspring, plenteous offspring. And so he lives this blessed life, and he dies in Egypt. And these last verses, we see Joseph sings the same refrain that his father sang. Same refrain that his father's fathers sang. He commands his brothers, makes them promise that they're going to carry him out of Egypt. He knows that God's going to deliver them out of Egypt at some point in the future, and he wants to make sure, take my bones when you go. It's going to happen. Take my bones with you. And the reason isn't just because he doesn't like Egypt. He's been treated well in Egypt. Egypt has been a good home for him. People loved him in Egypt. Pharaoh loved Joseph. So it's not that he doesn't like Egypt. The reason he makes his brothers promise to take his bones is because of where they were to take them. Egypt was not Canaan. I'm about to die, but God's going to visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to come to pass, Joseph says. And when they do, we're going home. I don't want to miss it. Take my bones with you when you go home. So Abraham had died, Isaac had died, Jacob had died, and now Joseph is about to die, and the hope of the promises was not dead with them. They had confidence in the promises that their death was not going to make the promises of God void. Though, when they died, the promises had not been fulfilled. They don't have the land. They have one small piece. But he knew, we're going. God's going to give us the land. And so this ending sets the stage for Exodus. And we do see in the midst of the Exodus, so in the book of Exodus, in the midst of this whole process, I think it's in chapter 13, Moses, when they're leaving, very clearly records, Moses took the bones of Joseph when they left. And so that is carried out later in the book of Exodus. But as we end, I mean, I just think that the last point of application is a point that's been made over and over, which is simply the nature of forward-looking faith, or what faith in God's promises looks like. It's a forward-looking expectation, certainty that God's promises are going to come to pass. In fact, the author of Hebrews, commenting on Joseph, says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones." That was confidence, that was faith, that we're not going to live here forever. We're going home. And that faith marked the life and the death of Joseph. And so Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, they all died in faith. They all died looking forward to a day when God's promises would come to pass. In fact, all these saints in the Old Testament, read Hebrews 11 after having gone through Genesis. Here's just a few verses from Hebrews 11, talking about all these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, as these saints spoke, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they'd had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Their hope isn't Canaan physical. It's Canaan heavenly. It's the dwelling place of God with his people. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it's an example of these Old Testament saints that we as God's people today are called to follow. We as God's people are also called to live by faith, by forward-looking faith, waiting and longing for all God's promises to come to pass. Although the promise to the patriarchs were not yet fulfilled, and indeed appeared very far from ever being accomplished, the book of Genesis is calling on the reader, calling on us, to take up the faith of Joseph in the promises made to the fathers. The book ends with the promise yet unfulfilled, both with the expectancy of the visitation from on high. The company of the faithful thus waits in expectation for that day when the promised seed will be victorious over and over the curse and establish in reality the long-awaited blessing promised by God. And so this forward-looking faith of God's people would see the coming of the Christ and the death and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of that Christ. And so there's partial fulfillment. Christ has come. The true seed of Abraham has come, has guaranteed and secured the inheritance, the promises. But we're still waiting on the full fulfillment, on the full realization of these promises. Christ has come, but Christ will come again. And we as God's people look forward to that day. We live by faith knowing that the promises will come to pass. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we look forward with confident faith and we live in light of that coming fulfillment. And so let me encourage you, especially fathers, consider your death and what the faith will be that you pass along to your children, to your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Mothers, Christian, what is the faith that you are leaving to those that say goodbye at your death? May we be people who die with great hope because of the God who's made promises and has kept them. Let's pray as we close.